Okay, while everybody's coming back online, I just had one question in the chat. I just want to address it quickly. Sam took us back to John chapter 4, and he was wanting to ask in regards to what spiritual gift was operating in Jesus when he spoke to the woman at the well there in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. You know, he says, go and call your husband here. And she said, I have no husband. And then he said, yes, I know you have five husbands and the one you live with now is not your husband. And then she says, woman, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So obviously Jesus was acting in the role of a prophet. And if you want to call it the spiritual gift of prophecy, I guess I don't have any real problem with that. so obviously Jesus operated in under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and had access to every possible spiritual gift, I assume, at his disposal. So he obviously operated in the gift of prophecy. Elsewhere, the synoptics tell us that Jesus knew the hearts of men, so he was able to discern what was in the heart of men, I think, through the discernment of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, I think that's how we would answer that. In regards to John chapter 7, did a little bit of reading during the break, some really good information. It's always good to keep being a learner, right? So I just did some research into the Feast of Booths as referred to in John chapter 7. It's actually the only mention of the Feast of Booths in all the New Testament. And so, and it is in relationship to some significant declarations of Jesus. And again, it's by no mistake. So the Feast of Booths is a week-long, actually 8-day feast in which the Israelites rehearsed a lot of tradition from the Old Testament and what they were, I'm not going to go into all the background, there's a lot to read there, but basically one of the main characteristic features of the Feast of Booths was, as all the feasts were, they were messianic expectation there, as would be expected in all the feasts. They're prophetic in the expectation of the Messiah, but specifically there is this, one of the biggest ceremonial traditions at the Feast of Booths, it says here, I'll just read. It says, during the preparation of the burnt offering, a procession of priests with the accompaniment of singing and flute playing wended their way through the temple down to the pool of Siloam, where the priest filled a golden flask with water while the choir repeated Isaiah 12:3. With joy, we shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. So this was the main center focus of the week, where they went, had this water drawing ceremony from the well of Siloam, and they confessed from Isaiah 23, this promise of salvation, the wells of salvation. And then it's in that context that Jesus stands up and says, all who are thirsty, come to me. And from your innermost being will spring forth wells of living water. So beautiful fulfillment again. And, you know, he says there, well, at the end of chapter 7, see, I'm not going to find it. That's 8. Anyway, so you go read it. It's a beautiful fulfillment of the messianic expectation. More the reason why the Jews were like, who is this guy and how can he be claiming these things? And so Jesus is always pushing the boundaries of the Jewish economy and declaring his fulfillment of all these things. All right. So we're back in John chapter 13. All right. Are there any questions hanging out there? If anybody else want to raise before we jump back in, feel free. You good? All right. John chapter 13, Jesus, we have a glimpse of the Lord's Supper. There's not as much of the focus on the supper as it is in the Synoptic Gospels, more than it's just a statement of the fact that they have the supper, and that in that moment is when Satan put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to forsake Jesus and to, where's that a word I'm looking for, betray him. And then we go directly into Jesus's washing of the disciples' feet. And he begins to set an example for them in which he washes their feet. We know there's this interaction with Peter, where Peter, in his zeal, says, "Lord, you know, wash me completely." And Jesus says, "You're already cleansed." So, I mean, is this kind of one of those? I use the word eschatological. Is this thing that Jesus knows that the work of the cross is going to seal the deal, if you will. But he knows that he also, by them being with him, they've also been experiencing this process of renewal and washing. And so there's something here that Jesus is referring to that says, you know, Peter, calm down. You know, you're really okay. I don't need to wash. You're already cleansed. The word that I've spoken to you is cleansing you. And so there's this idea that there was something in Jesus's mind that was going on with the disciples. I wouldn't make too much of it. I don't want to blur our theological lines and say that there was some type of redemptive, regenerative work that was going on in the hearts of people before the cross, because I personally hold the cross as the center point of the turn of the covenants, of the finishing work of Christ to bring redemption, salvation, renewal, regeneration, justification, healing, and all et cetera. But there's something going on where Jesus can tell Peter, you're cleansed. I just need to wash your feet. You know, so there's obviously the beautiful imagery of washing the feet. I think the biggest thing is that when Jesus pulls his disciples, now we're inside of a week left. We're into basically the weekend of the cross, where Jesus is going to spend this elongated time of sharing with his disciples, teaching them, imparting some deep truths to them. The first thing that Jesus does is he teaches them to wash one another's feet. So it's this beautiful example of servanthood. Jesus humbles himself. He girds himself with a towel and he washes the disciples' feet. There's a lot to be said there. We could talk devotionally and application a lot about washing feet, what it represents, what it means in the heart of the disciple to have the humility to stoop down and to physically wash somebody's feet. If you've never done that in the purity of heart to serve somebody, I would strongly suggest you do it sometime, that you participate in feet washing. I think it's, I wouldn't call it an ordinance of the church by any means, but it was an example. And I think the big lesson to learn there is that, you know, basically Jesus is saying right from the get-go in his personal encounter with the disciples, where in John's rendition of Jesus, he's going to draw us now into his inner circle and spend the next 5-6 chapters of words spoken directly to the disciples, not to outsiders, not to the Jews, not to anybody else. The first thing he does is he models for them how to be a servant. And he says, you know, if you miss this, then Peter, you have no part with me. If you don't understand that you need to humble yourself like a servant. So he gives them the example. He says, the slave is not greater than his master. So I've given you an example that you would do the same. So yeah, Jesus goes on to predict his burial, his crucifixion. He says there in verse 31, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he gives them verse 34, significant verse, I think. He gives them a new commandment. The commandment that you love one another, even as I've loved you, so also you should love one another. So there's a lot to be said there. Could go into a whole explanation of the commandment of God and Jesus's commandment. But needless to say, Jesus lays down a new commandment for us, a new law, if you will, the law of love. And of course, it's not a new commandment in that the whole law, the Torah, the 613 odd laws of the Old Testament are all, Jesus has already told us in the synoptics, they're all contained in this one statement: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love in this way, then you fulfill all of the law. And so Jesus just brings it down. He simplifies it. John's going to talk more about it in the epistle of 1 John. We'll look at quickly tomorrow morning. But this new commandment of love is now the guiding factor in that you lay down your life. All right. Any questions there in John chapter 13? Now we keep on going this pace, we're actually going to get through the book, guys. Doing good. You're listening fast.
He asked, Peter already been washed? He's not referring to baptism at all. I see the word there. He's not the word for baptism. Is there any reference to that? Can one draw any lines to that or not really?
To him already being baptized?
The disciples being baptized by Jesus, yes.
Yeah. I don't know, honestly. Just thinking. Haven't really considered it, to be honest with you. Haven't thought about it. So I don't know. It's a good question. I would think, I mean, just on the fly, just talking about it, I think there, if it was, you'd think there would have been the use of the Greek baptizo. But there's this, it's this word, what is the word? It's the cleansing.
Katharos.
Yeah, katharos, thank you. It's where we get catharsis, or to cauterize a wound, to keep it from bleeding. So it's this Greek word, kateros. I've shown my hand enough, I think, last week and this week already, to know that I'm a mystic as well. I believe in spirituality, a deep spirituality. So I like to do spiritual interpretation of scripture as well. I think there's guidelines we have to use. I mean, there's obviously some historical examples of allegory and the early church fathers, I think, took things to the extreme. You know, it's the typical sermon of the four friends who come and lower the paralyzed guy through the roof, you know, and everybody, you know, the one say the one friend is perseverance and the one friend is belief and the one friend is this and the one. So we find all these allegorical meanings of what those four guys represent. I think that takes it a little too far. But again, I said already, I think in Jesus's mind, there was some cleansing process going on in the lives of the disciples just as a result of hanging out with Jesus for 3 years, you know. What that looks like as far as application, I don't know, but it's good food for thought and conversation. So good. All right. John chapter 14. Beautiful passage of scripture. Jesus encourages the disciples not to lose heart, not let their heart be troubled. He's going to take up this idea of being troubled a couple of times in the chapter. I do want to just point out what I believe personally is that Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. It's this idea of tabernacle. There's these places for you to take up residence. All right. It's not about mansions in the sky. It's about there being a place in the household of God. Okay, if it were not so, I would have told you, but I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, for where I am, there you will also be. And then the great I am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And so then the passage goes on, and I think personally what Jesus is referring to is that He knows he is going to go and do the work necessary for them to be able to, again, a little bit of spiritual interpretation, but very real too. Not it's like a spiritual natural thing. It's the fact that in the spirit now, we can abide in Christ. We have a place of abiding. We have a place of tabernacling with the Lord. And Jesus knew that he was going to go at the cross, and in his redemptive work, that's exactly what he's opening up. He's opening up an opportunity and a place for us to dwell with him. So I don't think personally this is some deep futuristic eschatological statement about one day you'll have a place in heaven to dwell. I think it's a very much imminent thing that Jesus is saying, I'm going now to prepare a place for you. In the next 3 days, I'm going to seal that up for you. So don't worry. He's going to talk about it later, and he's going to talk about them being troubled, but he's going to compare them to a woman giving childbirth. Now, I see Ben's got a few kids. Some of your other folks in the room or on Zoom have some kids. My wife had kids, and so I've been through that whole experience. Praise God, it was my wife and not me. But my wife has given birth to three kids. And by the way, she's a superwoman. I love to brag on her. She gave birth to all three of her kids totally naturally without any medication in the home, in our bed. Hallelujah. So she's a champion in that regard. But to watch her go through that process, the travailing that takes place, it's and Jesus says later, I think it's in John, somebody help me find it. He likens to the childbirth. I think it's in John 14. I thought it was. Anyway, y'all can search for that. Give me the reference. It may be later in John 15, 16. But he says, that's what I'm talking about. I'm going to go away and you are going to mourn and travail like a woman in childbirth. But he says, but don't worry, because that travailing is just for a short period. Because there's something amazing that happens in the natural when a woman gives childbirth. It is the most crazily intense thing that she can possibly go through for this human being to come out of her body. And then instantly there is a rejoicing and a joy that comes. I've experienced injuries in my body, and I've experienced pain as an athlete or working in construction or whatever. I've never experienced the ability to move from pain to joy so quickly than it is in childbirth. A woman goes from experiencing the most excruciating pain she's ever had to instantly experiencing the highest level of joy and ecstasy at the sight of her child. And this is what Jesus is talking about to his disciples. He says, I'm just going to go away for a little while, but don't let your hearts be troubled, because I'm going to do that work necessary for you now to be able to abide with me. All right? Great. Anybody in comments there? Somebody find that passage on childbirth for me? Ben, did you find it? Somebody?
So 16:21.
Yeah, I knew it was coming a bit later. Yeah, so it's in the same context. In the promise, in the resurrection foretold. So now he's going to actually connect it directly to his death and burial and resurrection. Okay, we'll save it. Get there. It's in 16:21. Thank you, Johannes. Okay, so Jesus now is going to move into a teaching on the role of the Spirit. I love Jesus. Yes, go ahead.
So what you're saying is that Jesus in that passage was not really talking about, you know, our his second coming, us having a place in heaven and all that, because, I mean, honestly, I've always believed that all my life.
Yeah, I know you have. And I believed it all my life as well, until a certain point in my life. And maybe this is a great opportunity just to put a disclaimer in a preparation that when we move now into the final stages of Jesus' understanding of the end and the beginning of something new by way of the cross, and especially when we get into the book of Revelation, I am going to submit to you some different ways of looking at things, okay? And I it's with great humility that I do that. I'm not saying, don't hear me saying I'm right or I understand it all. I'm just saying this is where I am in my journey. This is what I believe right now. This is what the Lord's teaching me. I submit it to you, but we're going to challenge, quote, not in a negative way. We're going to push a little bit on some traditional mindsets. But what I'm saying is, I don't think if you're honest to the text, and if you stay with Jesus just in respect to this issue about, is he talking about his second coming that they can then be with him? I think if you stay honest to the text and you look at Jesus's teaching to the disciples now, and honestly, we don't have the time to go through verse by verse by verse. You're going to have to do the work in yourself to do that. If you look at the setting, and you hold yourself in the context of what Jesus' comments are saying, he's talking about present tense abiding. He's talking about being with him in that place that he now has prepared. He's going away. He's going to come back. He has this going away, coming back language all through chapters 14, 15, and 16. And it's compressed into a very short period of time. It's not going away and now it's 2,000 years later and he still hasn't come back yet. Okay, so that's a perspective to keep in mind. Just consider it and, you know, pray about it, talk about it. And if you're just not prepared to embrace it, that's cool too. It's not a judgment. Yes, Benjamin.
Just a thought, some historical background is maybe helpful around this passage.
Good.
So my reading of this text is that this is New Covenant language.
That's right.
So Jesus is using the common practice in the ancient Near East of preparing an extra room on your house for your wife. And then you would, as part of the engagement process, the father would then come and inspect the house if it was suitable. Then, you know, there's many rooms in my house as space for your daughter.
That's right.
And so he's using that language to describe the new covenant, the new marriage, really, that God is going to make with people.
Amen.
And with that is you were talking about this in the Gospel of Paul, you know, or Paul's understanding of the Gospel is Christ in us.
Yeah.
So it's the dwelling together.
Amen.
And that is not an eternal reality. It is an eternal reality, but it's not a reality that starts in eternity.
That's right.
It's a present tense reality for the believer, which will continue into eternity.
Absolutely.
So there's no demarcation eschatologically, you know.
Very good. Excellent. Excellent. Confirmation, insights. Very good. Okay. All right, let's move into a little bit of discussion of the role of the Spirit. There's some. There's definitely some comments I want to make here. In John chapter 14, starting in verse 16, Jesus talks about the role of the Spirit, and he says there that I will not leave you as orphans. He won't leave you alone. Okay, here's that the same. I'm going away and I'm going to come back, but he's going to come back in the form of the Spirit. He's not going to come, he is going to come back quickly after his resurrection and appear to them, but his ultimate coming back is coming back in the form of the Spirit. He's not leaving them as orphans, but I will come to them. This harkens very much on Pauline language that he's not left us as orphans. A spirit of adoption has come by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So there's this connection of the role of the Spirit. Paul understands it, that he's moved us from being orphans into being sons and daughters. Okay, so there's the language. He says, after a little while, see, here's after, you know, before and after. Here's the language. Verse 19, he says, let me get into the ESV because now I'm reading. I haven't been reading from the ESV, but I'm going into more detailed passage, and I just want to stay in the same translation as you guys. James, chapter 14, verse 19, look there. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And okay, so there's a statement about Jesus saying, in a little while, when is a little while? Well, it's literally like 3 days from now. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be crucified and the world's not going to see me anymore. Okay, that's one application, but you're going to see me because I'm going to appear to you. And you will live because I live. So he's going to bring life. He's going to make what Ben has just described, this new covenant reality available to us. And he says, and in that day, here's a beautiful scripture. I've been wanting to point this out. I've been waiting 2 days to point this out to you because it's so Pauline. Okay? We talk about Paul reading back into Jesus or reading Jesus into Paul. You know, here's exactly what Jesus said. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Bam. Wow. When in that day, when the Spirit is given to you, that you are not orphans anymore, what is the revelation that you're going to get? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This was the mystery that Paul was expounding on. And Jesus is talking openly about it. Jesus is using open indwelling language. I in you and you in me. All right? So it's a beautiful passage. So this is the role of the Spirit in one regard. Okay? See there again in verse 23, if you move on down, Jesus says it again. He says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is actually the same word. It's the same cognate, the same same Greek family of words, aboding, abiding, tabernacling. It's all this same concept of John 14:1. I'm going to prepare in my Father's house. There's many abodes. There's many places of dwelling. There's really only one place. It's in Christ. He said, but we're going to make our dwelling in you and with you. So there's this community of this communing with the life of God. This is the ultimate purpose that Jesus has come to fulfill, that we might have life. All right? Good. And then he goes on in chapter 14, verse 26, to talk about the role of the Spirit. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father sends to me, he will teach you all things. Now, this to me is important, because I believe that Jesus teaches his disciples the role of the Holy Spirit in their life as believers in John chapter 14. And then he teaches the role of the Holy Spirit in the world in John chapter 16. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But I think the church is confusing these things. They take on all the teaching of Jesus in regards to the role of the Spirit, and they apply it all to Christians. And I think we fall into a deep trouble there, and we get to John chapter 16 and we misinterpret Jesus' teaching on the role of the Spirit. Jesus is teaching us here in chapter 14, the role of the Spirit is to come and to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I mean, John himself has actually experienced this while he's writing the gospel. Remember, he would say something about Jesus tearing down the temple and rebuilding it, and then the Holy Spirit would remind John, and he'd go, oh yeah, we didn't even know what that meant until after he was resurrected. You know, and then he quotes Jesus as saying, rivers of living water will come from your innermost being. And then the Holy Spirit reminds John and then teaches him, oh yeah, he's talking about the Spirit that he gave to us after Pentecost. So the role of the Spirit is to bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And then he goes on this beautiful passage about leaving them peace, and peace not as the world gives, but he gives them. So they're going to go through difficult times, but God says, I'll give you peace. Don't worry. All right? Any questions, John 14? Let's go into John 15. Cruising. All right? John 15, famous passage, the vine and the branches. Again, just a beautiful, almost a parable as well, an illustration of Jesus and the nature of the fact that he's the vine and we are the branches. It's all about life. It's about spontaneous life. Remember, we talked a lot about that in Paul. It's about the reality of vital connection. This is Jesus' way of saying it. He's saying, look, you are connected to me. You receive your life flow from me. You don't receive your life flow from fulfilling commandments and serving God and trying to be pleasing to him. You are connected to me in a vital union. With the branch is not connected to the vine, there's no life. But if the branch is connected to the vine, it bears much fruit. And so the fruit, we looked at it in Romans chapter 7. We have died to the law, and we have been raised in life, and we've been joined to Christ. Why? So that no longer do we work the works of the law, but that we bear fruit for God. So this is the beautiful fruit-bearing passage of Jesus. I don't know if there's any comments there that you want to bring up. There's usually some comments about branches being pruned and things being thrown into the fire. And I'm not going to go into all that right now, but there is a process by which Jesus is very clear that his Father prunes back branches and where they may bear much more fruit. And there is some interesting observation in this passage in regards to the use of personal pronouns, you and they. And so it seems that Jesus might be kind of ebbing and flowing in between some language that does apply to disciples and may apply to other people. But okay, those are just deeper textual observations, but I don't have time to go into all that. I like in John chapter 15, starting in verse 12, Jesus transitions them. Remember in John chapter 13, the Lord washes their feet and he talks to them as slaves. But then what he does in chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Let me get into the ESV there. 15, verse 12, he says, well, let's say 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. So this is a beautiful picture of Jesus drawing his disciples into a more intimate place. Before, he saw them as servants, spoke to them as servants, just obeying their master. There's always an element of the servant-master relationship, but it also transitions into a place of friendship, a place where you have access to important information. So everything that he has from the Father, he's sharing with the disciples. So that's what this passage is really all about, and Jesus drawing them into a more intimate place of friends. But then he turns right back around in verse 20 and he says, listen, he says, hard times are coming and a servant is not greater than her master. If they persecuted me, then they're going to persecute you. And we see this. This is going to come all through the book of Acts. It's going to come all through the epistles. We saw it with Paul. He was constantly being persecuted. We know from the witness of history, the persecution of the apostles was real. Most of them died martyrs' death. John is probably one of the few, or not only, of the 12 apostles that we know that did not die a martyr's death. He died as an old age. We saw that already in the background work. So Jesus sees that the persecution is coming. Says, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So that's the role of the master and the slave. You're not any greater than Jesus, so don't be surprised when you also suffer. Okay? So Jesus then goes in chapter 16. Any question about 15 you want to bring up? I know I'm going fast, guys, because I actually want to finish the gospel as quick as I can. We might finish today because I want to just touch on the epistles first thing tomorrow morning, and then we're going to spend the rest of the week in Revelation. Cool? Any questions? 16. All right. Jesus gives a little bit of warning there. He said, I'm speaking these things to you so you won't stumble. He says, you know, again, he's harping on the persecution that's going to come. He's saying, look, don't be worried when they kick you out of the synagogue and when the hour for everyone who kills you to think that you're offering service to God. These things they will do because they do not know the Father and me. So he's telling the guys, you're going to experience extreme persecution, but it's okay. They do it because they don't know us. Okay, this is really going to start getting fleshed out when we get into the book of Revelation. But now I'm going to him who sent me. But he says there in chapter 15 or 16, verse 7. But he said, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. And the helper will come to you and I will send him to you. So that's an affirmation of what he's already told them back in chapter 14 about the role of the Spirit. But then look what he says in chapter 16, verse 8. I want to just highlight this. I don't want to take too much time, but I just want to draw your attention to it because I think it's important. It's something to think about. Maybe you've never heard of it this way. But he says in chapter 16, verse 8, some key verses and some key words I want to highlight. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world. Now remember, the world is in John's eyes all of the unbelieving. It's the unbelieving world, and he's convicting the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, a lot of Christians, I just want to get on this little bit of a teaching just real quick because I think it's important. It's helped me a lot. Yes?
I just said I wanted to draw your attention back a little bit. Verse 12. Is it applicable to every Christian?
16:12?
John 14:12. Oh. 14:12.
John 14:12. I'm trying to send you the meaning of the works I do.
Yes.
I think he's talking to his disciples, and he would say that, you know, the things that I do, greater will you do also. Yeah. All right. Sorry, I've been missing the chat board. There's a couple people asking about 16. Oh, that, okay, never mind. That was a reference on travailing. Okay, let's get into real quick, 16:8, then we'll take our break. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come and he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Most people that I've found in the Christian community teach this verse to say that the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers is to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit will show you when you're in sin, and he'll convict you on, you know, that you need to be righteous. And then there's a little bit of teaching that comes in and says, you know, if you don't do good, then God will judge you. Okay, that's some good Christian teaching, right? We hear those sermons all the time in church, and we put the fear of God in people, say, basically, if you don't live righteous, then God's gonna give you a whooping. You know, that's how we used to say it in the South in America. You know, but I don't know how well it comes out in your tradition if you've heard teaching like this. But it breaks my heart because I think it's a total misinterpretation of Scripture. Because Jesus is very clear what he means by the conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Actually, if you do a background study to this idea of conviction, there's actually very little proof anywhere in the New Testament that the believer walks by conviction. He actually walks by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads not through conviction, but through truth and through understanding and through revelation, okay? Not that there's not a place for being convicted. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but don't make a theology out of this verse saying the Holy Spirit is going around convicting believers of a bunch of stuff, including sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because he's not, because that's not what the Scripture teaches. It says that he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus very clearly defines what he's talking about. He says in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. This is exactly what the whole gospel is about. Remember, I wrote you these things that by believing in him, that he is the Messiah, you may have life. So what is the sin that the Holy Spirit is convicting the unbelieving world of? The sin is unbelief. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world that they're not believing. And he comes and he says, hey, you need to believe. So the Holy Spirit is convicting unbelievers to believe. And then he says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus recognized that when he was in the flesh, when he was there with people, they could see righteousness because his life demonstrated perfect righteousness of God. Not in a legalistic or a religious way, but in a life-giving way, he demonstrated what it looked like to live in a right relationship with the Father. But now that he's gone away, what does the world have to see? Well, the Holy Spirit has to show them what it looks like to be in right standing with God, okay? And then lastly, he says, concerning judgment. I love this one. And this one especially, again, is going to bring on a lot more life when we get to the book of Revelation, because when he says the conviction concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Wow. He's not talking about the judgment of the believer. He's talking about the judgment of Satan, the judgment of the devil. So here's Cliff's translation of these verses, take it or leave it. The Holy Spirit is going to come into the world, and he's going to move among unbelieving people. And his job is to bring awareness, conviction, understanding that they need to believe, and that this is what it looks like to be in right standing with God, and that the devil has actually already been defeated and they're free to come be in relationship with him, with God. So it's this beautiful role of the Holy Spirit working the work of redemption in the world. I think it's a beautiful passage. And I just wanted to expound a little bit on it for you. All right? Okay. Make sure there's nothing in the chat over here. We're still good. All right, cruising through chapter 16. There's a lot more here. You know, Jesus you know, there in verse 20, he talks about how they will lament, but the world will rejoice. I believe in 16:20, so truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. This is a direct reference to the crucifixion. The world, the unbelieving world, is going to sit at the cross and rejoice that this guy has finally died. But you're going to lament and mourn. But take heart, for only for a little while, and then your sorrow will be turned to joy. And there's where the illustration of the woman in childbirth is used. All right? Let's get on through the rest of chapter 16. All right, what else is there here? Of course, the chapter ends with Jesus' promise to them that they'll have tribulation in the world. As believers remain in the world, they will have tribulation. They will have struggles. They will have pressure. And nothing is going to be truer for the first century Christians than the great tribulation that they're going to walk through at the hands of the Roman Empire in 60s and leading up to 70 AD. So I have overcome the world.